Welcome to Lakemount Worship Center, connecting you to the life-changing presence of Jesus Christ. We hope that you are blessed and inspired by today's message.
All right, well, I'm ready to preach the word. Are you ready to receive the word this morning? All right. I want to preach today on the matter of the heart. I want to talk about our hearts this morning. I just feel the Lord just continually directing my focus there. The softening of the heart, the preparation of the heart. I'm going to encourage you this morning to take some notes and let God speak this morning. The word of the Lord says in 2 Timothy that all scripture, listen to this, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Word of God is inspired, it's breathed by God, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I would say that how the Word hits you, if it is training you or rebuking you, if it is teaching you or correcting you, it has to do with where you're at in proximity to the Word that's being preached. And I believe that for any one of us, I think the Word does all of that at once. In different layers of our hearts. There are some things that you just, ooh, that was a bit of a rebuke, and that was correcting, and oh, I didn't know that before. And I just believe that God wants to open his word to us this morning so that we can actually get everything the word is supposed to accomplish in us. So this morning, I want to say this to you, that the heart, your heart, is what matters most to God. And particularly, a heart that is in pursuit of God is God's greatest treasure. From what I can see in Scripture, what you see weaving through the storyline of God's interaction with humankind is that a heart that is in pursuit of God is God's greatest treasure. The Bible says, Jesus said, when he was speaking to the woman at the well about worship, he said that God in heaven is searching for worshipers. He's not searching for worship. He's not an egomaniac. He's searching for worshipers. He's searching for those whose lives and whose hearts are in pursuit of him. God is looking for people who are looking for him. He's looking for those who are coming after him. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Bible tells us about when God was regretful that he had made a man by the name of Saul king. Saul became arrogant and became filled with himself, became unteachable, and would no longer respond or wait for the leading of the Lord. And so God said, I regret making him king. I'm going to find somebody else. And so he told the prophet Samuel that and told him to go to Jesse's house where he could find the next king. And when the prophet got there, he saw one of the sons, Eliab, come up. And Eliab was tall, dark, and handsome. And Samuel thought, this has got to be the guy. I mean, this guy just looks like a king. He's a stud. And so God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. People look on the outside. What we see and what we rank as what matters is external surface things, but God says what really matters to me is the heart. I'm looking at the heart. The heart, defined as this, the heart is your mind and will and emotions and the knowledge of right from wrong. It's the conscience. We know that the soul is the mind, will, and the emotions, but the heart also includes, defined, it includes the knowledge of right from wrong and the conscience. The heart is the intersection of the soul and the spirit. And God looks on the heart. What God is looking upon is not affected by age, it's not affected by race, it's not affected by gender, nor is God merely looking upon just the physical organ within your body when we talk about God looking at the heart, but God is looking at the invisible reality of your mind, will, and emotions and your conscience, your knowledge of right from wrong. That is top priority, what God looks at. He says, I don't want you to be moved, Samuel, by how good this guy looks. He's tall and he's handsome, but that's just external stuff. I'm looking at the heart. And I'd like to propose to you this morning that God, his value system has not changed. He looks at the heart. That's what matters to him. That means that all of us are in line for what God wants. If we can get our heart in the right alignment, then what God wants to give, we could actually be positioned for. We know that God is invisible to us, and our hearts are also invisible to us. God has chosen to reveal himself through invisible yet tangible means and ways. Jesus said that the Spirit of God moves like wind. Nobody sees the wind, but you can see the effects of it. And in the same way, our heart, we don't see our heart, but we know our heart to be real. We know our heart to be where our mind, will, and emotions and our knowledge of right from wrong sits. We know that to be a reality, and yet we cannot quantify it. We can't put it in a test tube. God decides to take his value system and cause for us to relate to his invisible reality by our invisible reality, because the invisible part of you is more real than that physical part of you. That's just a shell. So God speaks in his value system, and when we live in an earthly value system, we sometimes get frustrated. We want God to prove something. We want God to manifest something. We want God to, you know, God, if you're really real, why don't you just appear? Why don't you just answer this prayer when I say, why don't you do what I want you to do? As if he were our lapdog. But the reality is God operates in an invisible realm to provoke the invisible reality of who we are into right union with himself. He speaks out of his value system. So God's value system is not in the material realm. Jesus said heaven and earth are passing away. It's all going to pass away. It doesn't matter to me. Why? Because that's not where my value system is. Everything that we place value on in the material realm will one day come to rust and nothing. Has anybody here ever bought a brand new car? Has anybody kept that car for longer than 5 years? How did you treat that car on 5 years, on the fifth year anniversary versus the first day you got that car? I mean, when you got that brand new car, you got in, you were proud of the smell. Smell that, it's brand new, bought it myself. Please take your shoes off before you get into this car. Anybody bought a brand new car for your family and you thought to yourself, oh, hey, everyone, let's not have the kids eat in the car. That lasted for what, a week? You got your brand new car. Oh, it's always going to smell new. And then it smells like old French fries and rotten milk. All the parents are laughing because it's true, because everyone loses sippy cups. God's value system is not in the material realm. His priority is on the invisible realm. The eternal, spiritual, invisible, yet tangible realities of the heart. Jesus said that God is spirit. And if we're going to go after him or worship him, if we're going to pursue him, make our lives about him, not just sing to him, but actually be those that go in pursuit of him, be like David and have a heart after him. God is spirit. Therefore, we need to come after him with our spirit, with our heart. A life that's aligned to his priority. So the heart, that is the mind, will, and the emotions, and the knowledge of right from wrong, the conscience. Therefore, an inability to know right from wrong is evidence of a heart problem. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, above all things. Everybody say, above all things. Everybody say, above all things. Okay, so that's above everything else. Not get around to this, not make this a priority sometimes, or good Christians do this and average people don't. Above everything for everyone, here's a universal rule. Above all things, guard your heart. Guard your mind, will, and emotions and your knowledge of right from wrong, your conscience. Guard that above everything else. Why? Because it's the wellspring of life is what the word says. If there's a problem with the water of your life, if there was a problem with the water supply at your house, then what you water your garden with, it's going to kill what's growing in the garden. If you drink it, it's going to make you sick. If there is something toxic in the well, everything suffers and life is held in the balance. So above everything else, guard your heart, because that's your well. That's where life springs. An inability to discern right from wrong is evidence of a heart problem. The Bible says of the city of Nineveh, when Jonah went to preach there, that the people of that city, God rendered this verdict. He said, the people of this city don't know their right hand from their left. They have an inability to figure out what is right from wrong, what's right from left. Now, I've talked about this to you before, but I just want to illustrate this again, is that the inability to know right from wrong has to do with how you are oriented. Your heart is your ability to know right from wrong, is your conscience. It's as though it's like a compass that points to true north. When your compass is broken, everything's off. So I asked Tom to stand just for a sec. So if I said to Tom, lift your right hand. Now, you can see from how I'm oriented, that that's your left hand. So put that's your right hand. Okay. So you can see, based on where I orient myself to my perspective, to my outward view, starts on the inside. My perspective looking out, where I'm oriented, determines what I consider to be right from left. Now, when you read about Nineveh being a city where people couldn't tell their right hand from their left, that used to sound like hyperbole to me until about a couple years ago, when we live in a culture where it seems like really simple stuff people can't figure out anymore. I don't know. Who am I to say that's your left hand? Who do I think I am? You get to pick. Raise your right hand. No, the other one. Okay. If you say so, I don't want to be argumentative. I don't want to be closed-minded. I want to be narrow-minded. Can I encourage you in something? Just be a little more narrow-minded. No, I don't mean be a jerk. I mean, hear what I'm saying. Okay. If you can be talked into your left hand being your right hand, you're not open-minded. You're gullible. There has to be a starting point. A starting point to orient towards what is real. And if I allow a million different opinions, well, then Tom and I disagree. Now he agrees with me that this is now his right hand. But then, I don't know, what if Jen says, well, this is your right? Oh, well, maybe it is. And so I start going, and then I get confused. I don't know what's right and what's left, because I'm trying to be so open-minded, I'm spinning around. And when we don't have a starting point for truth, we get disoriented. What's your opinion of what's right and left? And so what sounded like hyperbole when you read it, we're living in a time like Nineveh, where people are just trying to reestablish simple stuff. It didn't used to be opinionated. Now you're opinionated. So, guard your heart. Guard the core of your being, and guard your conscience, your ability to know right from wrong. Why? If you blur wrong and right, you lose your grasp on the most important part of you. You lose your grasp, you lose your bearing, you lose your compass point, you lose true north. And if your heart is off in its orientation to truth, if the needle's spinning, if that's off, everything about you is off. Now listen to me, the inability to know the right hand from the left hand is a heart problem, not an intellect problem. It can't be solved with science. It can't be solved with an argument. It can't be solved by the external consensus of the majority. On the inside, there has to be a starting point of where I know I'm standing to know what's right and what's left, what's right and what's wrong. And my heart needs to be in pursuit of God as true north to find how I orient to the rest of the world around me. And if that's off, I'm spiraling, I'm confused. I can't figure it out. So God said to Samuel, he said, David is a man after my own heart. his starting point has got him pointed true north. He's after me. He's a man after my own heart. And from there, I can work with him. What is it to have a heart after God? To have a heart after God is to be a person who's in pursuit of God. Very simply, it's just to be someone who's after him, pursuing him. Not someone who just believes in God. James debunked that when he said, you believe in God? Great. Demons in hell believe in God. Don't throw your back out, patting yourself on the back, going, I'm a believer. Demons in hell believe in God. It's what are you doing from there? So I don't want to just have an abstract belief in the distance. I need to be in pursuit of God. This is an issue of the heart. I want my heart to be in pursuit of God. To have an interior life that is driven to know the Lord. And to pursue God in ways and behaviors that demonstrate that that love is more than just an internal thought process, but it's being manifest in my life. So listen, if I can see God right, I can live right. But if I see God wrong, everything about me will be wrong. And that's a matter of the heart. That's a matter of the heart. So God said of David, he said, he's a man after my own heart. He's pursuing my heart. That's who I want to lead my people. That's who I want to be in relationship with. He's after me. I'm going to come after him. David became this standard by which God measured other kings and other leaders. He would say, well, you know, how much are they like David? If you're really like David, I really like you. Why? Because God does have favorites. Get over it. I know we're supposed to say he doesn't. Well, he does. And I want to be like one of his favorites. I don't know how you read the Bible and say God doesn't have favorites. Anyways, so David is a man after God's heart. He's in pursuit of God. And David said, I want to preach from one verse this morning, Psalm 86, verse 11. In this psalm, David is crying out to God for mercy and help and assistance in life. And then at verse 11, he prays this prayer that I want us to just simply unpack and apply for our own pursuit of God. Psalm 86, verse 11 says this, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart. Some translations say, unite my heart, that I might fear your name. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart. Unite my heart, that I may fear your name. Teach me your way, that I might walk in your truth. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. That is a very narrow-minded view. That is a very narrow view. However, Jesus was not saying, I am closing the door to all other people and shutting them all down. In fact, what he was saying was, I'm telling everybody where the door is. Yeah. It's not wide open for everybody to do whatever they want. I am the way. Not you're all, not welcome anymore if you don't believe me. He's saying, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will believe in me can actually experience and have eternal life through me. But here's the narrow truth. I am the way, the truth, the life. What David was giving voice to in his prayer in Psalm 86, verse 11, teach me your way that I might walk in your truth, and give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. David was actually giving voice to a hunger for Jesus. I want my heart to be in line with Jesus. I want to have a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. So God is looking for people that will be in pursuit of him. And so I want us to look this morning at just four simple things that God's looking for. Four simple things that God is looking for. God is looking for, number one, our teachability. David said, "Teach me your way, O Lord." Teachability is the difference between ignorance and knowledge. Teachability is the difference between someone who is growing and someone who is stuck. If there is no notable spiritual growth in your life, it is irresponsible to look outside of you as to the answer of why you're not growing spiritually. That's irresponsible. Why? Because it's your responsibility to become teachable and grow. Healthy things grow. Paul chided the Corinthian church for still being on spiritual milk when in his assessment he said, you people ought to be on to spiritual meat, but you're still wanting to be breastfed instead of wanting to actually sit at the table and cut your own meat and put it in your own mouth. A breastfed believer is the person who needs someone else to do the eating and metabolize that spiritual information into some easily digestible milk. Teachability causes us to go from just taking the simple things that are being metabolized for us and starting to dig into the deeper things through our relationship with God and the person of the Holy Spirit. Teachability. We have a responsibility for our own growth. What is teachability? It is to have, maybe write this down, it is to have a voracious appetite for the perpetual more of God and to cultivate an attitude of spiritual hunger. If we want to be teachable, we need to cultivate an attitude of spiritual hunger rather than an attitude of spiritual pride. To be teachable means that you have dispensed with the notion that you have arrived or that arrival is possible in this lifetime. Have you ever met a Christian who felt like they arrived? They are the most fun people to talk to about anything. Someone who's arrived spiritually. You try to tell them something that you're learning. You know, I was in prayer this week and I was reading this in the Bible and it's like, yeah, wow, I learned that 4 years ago, but congratulations, catch up. People, you know, just that have this attitude like, I've read the Bible more than you, I can't learn from you. That doesn't make sense. Teachability is not only the ability to be taught, but it is the hunger to learn. And those are two different things. It's not only the ability to be taught, but it is the hunger to learn. The person who is able to be taught will take counsel. They will receive counsel if it is given. But the person who's hungry to learn seeks counsel rather than waiting for it to come to them. When you seek counsel, when it doesn't mean that you're insecure and you need someone else's opinion. But it recognizes that if you have wise people in your life and if you have spiritual overseers in your life, that counsel and someone who is teachable actually seeks out counsel before you make a decision. If you just decide to make a decision without seeking counsel, the Bible says that plans fail for lack of counsel. And wisdom is found in the counsel of many. Wisdom, and the counsel of many is not 18 people who have the same opinion as you. That is the counsel of one times 18. You need to have people with different perspectives, and you need to seek for counsel. If you read the book of Proverbs at all, which I would encourage you to do, it's all about a relationship to wisdom, and you'll discover that our relationship to wisdom is an out loud pursuit. It is not an internal quiet muse. I'm just trying to be wise. I'm just trying to grow in wisdom. Wisdom, actually, the Bible says we cry out loud for it. We ask for it and we seek understanding. We're in a conversation and we're looking for wisdom and we're seeking counsel from wise people who've gone before us or who have fields of experience that we need to know something of. So someone who's teachable is open to wisdom, but not only open to it, they're searching for it and looking for it and asking for it before they make a decision. Hey, I just wanted to come in and seek your counsel on something. Yeah, what's up? Well, I quit my job and I sold my house. And we're all living in a trailer because I have decided to open my own hot dog stand out of the back of my car. Because who doesn't want a mobile hot dog stand? And I just figure out my car is my business, and everywhere I go, I could just pop the trunk and sell hot dogs. And I think it's genius. Cool. So you sold your house? Yeah, and I bought a lifetime supply of hot dogs. Cool. So what do you think? I want your counsel. No, you don't. You already did what you did. You don't want my counsel. What you want is, I don't know, a magic wand? Go for it and it'll work. Yay. What's your counsel? My counsel is, I hope you like the taste of hot dogs. And everybody in your family too. And I hope you can find a black market for unused hot dogs. Because you're going to have a lot of them in your car. Fantastic. This is not seeking counsel. That is seeking just endorsement. I need a vote of confidence. So I'm going to pretend I'm submitted or I'm seeking counsel, but I'm really just asking for someone to put their thumbs up to my idea. And if you don't, then you're not releasing me and you're not believing in me and you're not... No, you're a little bit late to the ask. So, teachability. God's looking for that. Teach me your ways. David, the man after God's own heart, prayed this prayer. Let's learn. So he said, teach me. Okay, teachability is something God's looking for. Secondly, God is looking for our commitment. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Our commitment, our willingness to adjust our lifestyle and behavior on the basis of what God says. I will do what you say. Teach me your ways, and I'll walk the way that you say, not the way that just feels right to me, not the way that's just my mind and what comes naturally, because what comes naturally might not be good. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's death. So I don't want to just kind of hope I'm doing right. Seems like it's okay. I want God to teach me his way, and I will adjust according to what he says. Teach me your way, that's teachability, and I will walk in your truth. That is our commitment. Sentimental Christianity counts for nothing. What is sentimental Christianity? Luke chapter 9, verse 57 and 58. The Bible talks about Jesus walking down the road, and he has a couple of volunteers who want to become the next disciples. Person comes and says, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Doesn't that sound amazing? I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And then it just cuts to the next scene. Meaning what? I think we can read between the lines. The guy's like, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus is like, well, tonight I'm going to sleep in a field. And like, I'm not following you there. But I love the way it sounds when I say I'll follow you wherever you go. It's been said, Christians don't tell lies, they sing them. Because it just feels good. I'll follow you wherever you go. All right, well, tonight we're going to sleep in a field. Oh, God, I'll follow you anywhere. I'm just going to pray about that field thing. And by pray, I mean procrastinate until you do something else. Let me know when you're going to the Hilton. I'll follow you anywhere. But if it's going to cost me something, if there's some challenge to it, sentimental Christianity, I'm going to say lofty things, sing lofty things, and really feel like I mean it in my heart. But in practical reality, as soon as the rubber hits the road, so to speak, as soon as there's a little bit of friction, a little bit of what I have to give, how much in the offering plate? What? You want me to support a missionary? Why don't they support themselves? You want me to look after widows and orphans? I have to change some stuff about me? I'll follow you wherever you go. Just, can I pick some of the turns? I'll follow you wherever you go. But I don't know. I feel like some people feel like God would never call them to discomfort. And it makes me wonder how much they've read the Bible at all. When you consider, like, the majority of the New Testament is written from a prison cell as Exhibit A. Our commitment. Teach me your ways, and I will learn from that and not only sentimentally agree with it, but I will walk like you show me. Teach me your ways not so I can be informed. Teach me your ways so I can walk like you walk and I can walk in your truth. Thirdly, God is looking for our convictions. Give me an undivided heart, or unite my heart. Give me an undivided heart. This is change on the inside. Religion is when we have an encounter with God, but we only change on the outside. We adjust others' perceptions of us, but do nothing to alter the inside of us. That's religion. Jesus called that out in the Pharisees when he said, "You guys look really good on the outside. It's like a whitewashed tomb. It's really beautiful. There's flowers all around it. You know, it's kind of a nice place to take wedding photos until someone rolls one of the stones back and it's like, wow, it stinks and there's a lot of death in there." Jesus said, that's what religion is like. It looks good on the outside, but on the inside, it's death. And that's where he's looking. He's always looking on the inside. We're always looking on the outside. So religion is when I have an encounter with God and I'm like, ooh, I need to maintain the appearance of my spirituality. But really, on the inside, I've still let my thoughts go wherever they want. I still have thought life problems. I still have addiction problems. I keep it under control, which means I'm discipled because I've kept my problems under control. There's a reason we don't have lions as pets. Some things aren't meant to be kept under control. Some things are not meant for your house. So I want to get rid of the stuff that's killing me. So give me an undivided heart, or unite my heart with yours. A few years ago, I was watching a documentary because, I admit it, I like documentaries. Who's with me? See, we should have a documentary festival at my house. Lisa and the kids had to be somewhere else because they usually don't like watching documentaries, but I like watching documentaries. So I was probably home alone watching a documentary on heart surgery. Because why not? Right? Just in case, right? On a desert island somewhere with a jackknife and a suffering friend? No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so just wipe that. No, that's not what I mean. So I'm watching this documentary on heart transplant surgery. And they talk about when they remove a damaged heart and they're going to present into this body a viable human heart that has been transported and brought there. They chill the new heart down to 40 degrees and it's got no beat in it. And so you take this heart that is, for all intents and purposes, not functioning, and you attach it to the body. It needs to have a beat in it. And sometimes what they would do is they would lay this heart beside the heart that's just come out. And the rhythm of this heart can be picked up by this one in something called cardiac synchronization. And the idea behind that is so that this heart has rhythm in it. David said, unite my heart. Make the beat of my heart have the rhythm of yours. Take my heart, put it on the table, and let it catch your rhythm, and then put that in me. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart to what you want. I want my convictions to look like your convictions. Unite my heart to yours. The heart condition of not knowing right from wrong is a part of the human condition. It goes right back to Adam and Eve in the garden. God clearly says what right and wrong is. And then the debate that begins in the heart wasn't the devil's fault. It's easy to blame the devil. Then we don't have to take responsibility. But the devil didn't bite the fruit. He just said, sure looks good. That's a heart problem. When my appetite is enticed to what I know I shouldn't have, that's a heart problem. When I begin to challenge what God has said, that's a heart problem. When I begin to crave what I know I shouldn't crave, that's a heart problem. But it feels natural. It feels like who I am. It feels like just I want it. Anybody ever had a toddler? Same problem. But I want it now. I'm not giving you a can of Coke at 9 o'clock at night. Why? Because I want to sleep and love my life. So, I want it. That's a heart issue. It feels natural. It feels like me. Well, my heart says this. What's a heart in pursuit of God say? Unite my heart to yours. Let your rhythm be my rhythm. Unite my heart. Let my convictions come to your convictions. Finally, what's God looking for? Our humility. Unite my heart to fear your name. Our humility. Our humility to recognize, here's just easy Christianity 101. He's God and I'm not. Unite my heart to fear your name. The name is identity. Familiarity at the expense of reverence is idolatry. Familiarity at the expense of reverence is idolatry. That is, to take the image of God and start to reshape it into my image. When I am not feeling conviction, I'm either really living perfectly, or I've made God in my own image and I don't need to feel convicted because we share all the same opinions. God likes the things I like. And God's more nice than he is holy. We cannot have wisdom. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Can I just admit to you? I wish the Bible said a healthy respect for the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because it'd be easier to preach. That's not what it says. It says the fear of the Lord. It would sell a lot better in Canada if we just talked about a healthy respect. But that's not what the Bible says. It says the fear of the Lord. Familiarity at the expense of reverence is idolatry. As soon as I start to want familiarity more than I want to revere him, more than it's just, oh, well, me and God are cool. Well, he'll get it. He knows my heart, which is code language for I'm going to do what I want, but God loves me. We can't have wisdom if we're unwilling to embrace a God that is not crafted in our image. If I have to have a God crafted in my image, how can I have wisdom? If we craft a version of God in our own image, we will not fear him, and therefore we will not walk in wisdom. Scriptures that challenge my worldview, I just don't read them anymore. I can leave them in there, I just don't need to read them. And if someone preaches on them, I'm like, I don't like that. I need a different preacher. And I think Paul talked about that in the last days people would just go wherever someone would scratch behind the ears. Oh, that feels nice. But the heart condition is not addressed by scratching the ear. And any version of Christianity that dispenses with black and white truth is a heart problem. Because my heart is not only my mind, will, and emotions, but it's my ability to know wrong from right. So when Scripture's telling me wrong from right and I don't like it, I could just plug my ears, but it does, you know, it's like playing peekaboo with a baby. They think you disappeared, but you know, no, I'm still here. I'm just going to cover my eyes. Well, the truth is still the truth. So my humility comes from a heart of wisdom, which is rooted in the fear of the Lord. Unite my heart to fear your name. That's humility. Because biblical wisdom is built on the foundation of the divine otherness of God. He's completely other than me. And he is wanting me to have a heart like David that says, teach me your ways and I'll walk in your truth. And you give me a heart united to yours so that I could fear you and live properly before you. Versus kind of the flavor of the time, which would say, let me teach you my ways, how I feel about me, so that you can kind of just understand how I feel about truth. And just let me kind of have some warm, fuzzy feelings in my heart so that we could hang out. No, teach me your ways so I can walk in your truth, and give me a united heart to yours so that I can fear your name. We cannot fear his name, which is to know his identity. We cannot fear his name without a heart that's united to his. So how do we give God our heart? Can I just say this to you this morning? This is not, when we give God our heart, it's not romantic. It's not just like something we sing. I'll follow you wherever you go. I give you my heart. When we give God our heart, it's not like giving a Valentine's card. Here's my heart. I'm giving you my heart and a bouquet of roses. To give God your heart is to say, I am giving you what's happening inside my mind and my will and my emotions and my knowledge of right from wrong. Anything inside of me that is being challenged by you, by your word, I'm giving you the challenge and I'm being honest about it without editing it for myself so that I can feel better about me. I'm being honest that right now I feel like doing something I shouldn't do. How many have ever gotten nervous reading the Apostle Paul in inspired scripture saying, the things that I shouldn't want to do, I want to. The things that I know I should want to do, I don't. You're like, Apostle Paul, were you near the end? No, he's just saying, this is the journey of the heart. And I'm honest enough to say the journey of my heart is this. God, I need to want you more than I do. And right now I want something that I shouldn't, and I'm giving you my heart. And it doesn't feel as mushy and romantic in this moment. It feels kind of like I'm handing you a mess. Here's the mess of what's going on inside of me. Hey, Eve, why don't you give God your heart? God, here's what's going on in my heart. I really want the fruit that you said that I'm not supposed to have. And I actually believe that you're holding out on me because you know I'm going to be like you. And I feel like you're trying to crush my dreams. That could be the most real prayer you ever pray, by giving him your heart. God wants us to come into a divine cardiac synchronization with himself, with his heart. And when we determine to be in pursuit of his heart, he engages that pursuit of our heart. James 4 verse 8 says this, if we'll draw near to him, he will draw near to us. A heart in pursuit of him is his greatest treasure. He drops everything to respond to that pursuing heart. He drops everything to come after those that are coming after him. I want to be in pursuit of God's heart because I want him in pursuit of me. Can we bow our heads this morning? God is looking for our teachability, our commitment, our conviction, and our humility. And this morning, I just know that God is speaking in this place and he's working in our hearts. He's working his conviction, which is a manifestation of his grace so that we can walk right, so we can live right, so we can think right, so we can learn his ways, not just for knowledge's sake, but so that we can walk in his truth. And so, Father, today I pray in the name of Jesus that, Lord, you would work in every heart in this room. I thank you for your word that produces conviction, that, Lord, your scripture is useful for training and instruction, correcting and rebuking. I thank you, Lord, for how your word is producing. You're watching over this word this morning to produce your fruit in us. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that today you would produce a deep work of conviction that we would be willing to walk with, not just sentimentally feel it in this moment, but walk different from here. I pray things that you convict that we need to lay down, we would actually lay them down because we're disciples, because we're following you, because you're God and we're not. I pray that a healthy fear of the Lord would come into this house, that we would live, Lord, our lives according to your ways and your truth. If you're here this morning and you'd say, you know what, this message has really spoken to my heart in such a way that I know I need to actually give my heart to Jesus fully. I know that I'm not walking with him. I am aware of the separation that I feel, and I know that I need to let him be Lord and not just live for me anymore. I need to ask Jesus to forgive me, show me his mercy, but then also empower me to walk with him. And I know I need to give my life to Jesus. If you're here this morning, you say, Pastor Matt, would you pray with me? I need to get my life right with Jesus. If that's you, I want you just to lift your hand. I want to pray with you this morning. Yes. Would it be anybody else? Yes. Yes. Thank you, Lord. You can put your hand down. Yes. Maybe there are others of you here, you've walked with God. It's what we understand to be a prodigal, someone that you've walked with God before and you just feel the distance increasing in your heart where you have wandered away like a sheep that has wandered. Jesus talked about that he would leave the 99 because they're safe together just to pursue the one. This morning you feel the pursuit of Jesus after your heart today. You're here, but you know you're not fully walking where you should be and you need to get right with God. Don't let this moment pass. Don't let conviction just be something that you build up a resistance to, but let conviction produce its work in you. If you're here and you say, I know I need to get my life right with Jesus and come back and realign my heart to his heart, and I need to just put Jesus in the front seat again and take the back seat to his lordship. If that's you, I want you to lift your hand. I want to pray for you. You're returning to the Lord. Yeah. Be anybody else? Yes. Yes, yes. Would there be anybody else? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I don't want to rush this moment. I just feel the conviction of the Lord in the room. Let conviction produce its work. Let this moment be your moment. That conviction is the work of God. Yeah, right there. Yes. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to ask for the whole congregation, if you would stand with me. I'm going to ask for our prayer workers to come and just join me across the front. I'm going to pray for all of us this morning. But for those of you that lifted your hand for salvation or for recommitment, somewhere in the neighborhood of about 12 people this morning getting their lives right with Jesus, which I just think is amazing that there's harvest in the house this morning, people coming right with God. Let me say, if you raised your hand, can I encourage you to take the next step and come to this altar and just say to one of our prayer workers, every one of these prayer workers is trained to just know how to lead you in a prayer of repentance and make sure that you're equipped for your next steps of walking with God. Can I encourage you to take the next step from where you are and join us at this altar in just a moment? And they want to pray with you. We want to have the opportunity to pray with you and make sure that you have what you need. You're not obligated to join this church or anything like that. We just want to make sure that you're equipped for the next steps in your discipleship and following Jesus. And so we want to pray with you about that. But can I pray for everyone? Can we just lift our hands to the Lord all over this room this morning? Father, I thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit producing conviction to make us more like Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that in this place today, you're doing a work in our hearts. I thank you that at a heart level, but none of us can see, we're just looking on the surface of things, but at a heart level, you're taking your truth, Lord, to correct, rebuke, train, teach. And we say yes to you, Holy Spirit. We say yes to what you're doing. Father, I say yes to that fresh conviction of your Holy Spirit. I thank you that what you want to say to each of us today, Lord, it's unique. It's as unique as each of our appearance. I thank you, Lord, that you have a unique word for us to draw us out of the things that would try to hold us down and to bring us into fresh liberty with you. I pray, Lord, that today, that this message and this prayer would become the theme of our lives and the theme of this week. That, Father, we would be those who are teachable and following after you, learning your ways and walking in your truth. I pray that, Lord, we would find cardiac synchronization with you, our hearts beating with your heart, so that, Lord, what makes you happy would be our pursuit. Lord, that we would be moved with what moves you. That, God, we would set aside the things that need to be set aside, just sin and stuff, just things slowing us down, because we want to be in full pursuit of you without hindrance. And we just pledge our lives to you afresh today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, be blessed and thank you for being here this morning. You're welcome to come. Those of you that raised your hand, could you please come? We just want to pray with you. And anyone who wants prayer for anything else at all, our altars are always open. It's such a privilege to be able to pray with you and just agree with you for whatever the Lord's placed on your heart. Have an amazing week, and we'll see you next Sunday. Be blessed.
Thank you for listening to today's message. If you would like more information on who we are, visit our website at lakemount.ca or download our app for your mobile device.